Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 3. We're working through these seven churches of Revelation. We're now on church number 5, Church of Sardis, which is not down the street a half a mile, but long, long time ago and far, far away. People keep asking me, but I keep waiting for somebody to ask me now, Pastor, which one of these seven churches is Christ's Covenant? And I remember back in 1994 or so, 92, 93, 94, I preached through Book of Revelation at Trinity Church in Jackson. And people asked me which one of the seven churches was Trinity Church. And I told them. And I'm sorry that I did, because I think it discouraged them. It offended some. And I really felt like afterwards, the Holy Spirit was somewhat grieved, because it's not my job to take the Word of God and to apply it to your life. It's my job to explain it, and the Holy Spirit to drive home what lessons He wants for you and for our church. So even if I took a guess, it would just be at best a human estimate, and I think it'd be inappropriate to talk about what church I thought we were. But I do believe this, that we're a little bit of all seven of them. Because I think this picture of these seven churches is really a composite picture. They together make up the church in its wholeness. Remember that in the book of Revelation, the number seven is a symbolical number of God's completeness, His complete work, modeled no doubt after the 7 days of creation, where God made everything in 7 days, and then His work, the scripture says, was complete. And in fact, this book of Revelation has a really unique organization to it. It is seven sets of seven. There are the seven churches, followed by the seven seals, then by the seven trumpets, who are concordant with seven thunders, then seven signs in heaven, seven bowl judgments, seven visions in the wilderness, and then seven pictures of the new heaven and new earth, the city of God. So we're working through this first set of sevens. It's also a book of seven judgments. The book is really about the judgment of the world and the exoneration of the church in seven different pictures that are reiterative or repetitive. There are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven symbols of harvest, the seven bowl judgments, then the judgment of Babylon with seven descriptions, then the white horse judgment when Christ comes back and destroys the world as we know it, and then the white throne judgment, which is the final judgment. And it's fitting that we begin in a section where Christ is, in a sense, judging the church, because that's what Peter says. If this is the time of judgment, then Christ must begin with the church. And what will happen to the world and those who do not obey the gospel? So you remember in the book, Jesus said that He was going to show John what was and what is to come. What was or what is these seven churches. And what is to come are these judgments, these seven cycles of judgment that follow from chapter 4 to the very end. Vern Poitras, in his little book called The Returning King, said the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 number exactly seven, a number that symbolizes completeness. They stand for all the churches of that time and of ours. In fact, the triumphs, failures, and struggles of these churches are kind of a miniature catalog of the very sorts of things that we can expect to find in other churches throughout human history. And he says it takes Christ-like discernment, illumined by the Holy Spirit, and these particular examples, if we are to evaluate our own church situation accurately and respond to it faithfully. So here's a picture of the whole church. In fact, it may also be a picture of the ideal church, because each one of these seven churches has one thing that Jesus Christ commends, or that He's after, or that He exhorts, something He wants to use that church as a symbol of. John Stott says, since seven was the perfect or complete number, it seems legitimate to regard the seven individual churches of the province of Asia as together representing the universal church. And since one particular feature is emphasized in each church, we may perhaps regard these as the seven features or seven marks of an ideal church. This is what the Lord wants as he patrols and inspects and supervises his churches. He wants them to display love for him, to be willing to suffer, to be true to doctrine, holy in life, committed to mission, sincere and wholehearted in everything. We also see churches hard pressed by sin and error and lethargy from within and by tribulation and persecution from without, especially by the temptation to forsake Christ for Caesar and for the real risk of martyrdom. So here's a picture of not only the church universal and the struggles we have, but seven ideal marks, seven things the Lord is after. There's a book out called The Nine Marks of the Church by my friend Mark Dever. It's a great book. But really, if you were to write a book about the marks of the church, you would find them here. These are the marks of an ideal church. They love God and they're willing to suffer for Christ. They're faithful in their doctrine. They're holy in their lifestyle. They have a concern for sincerity in live faith, to be authentic, as we say today. They're willing to engage in mission at whatever the cost. And they're not lukewarm. They have a zeal for the Lord, just as we sang in that last hymn. So those are the things that really we ought to be using as a standard to measure our church. Those seven marks of a true church. And tonight, we turn to church number five, the church in the little town of Sardis, which was a dying church. It was a church in need of revival. It's a picture of a church that was in the beginning stages of the sleep of death. And it was a church that points us to the hope of revival. And just as in most of the letters, there are seven different sections to this little message, so there is to this one. Follows the same pattern. First, Jesus Christ identifies the church he's speaking to. It's the church of Sardis. To the angel of the church of Sardis, write. Now, Sardis lay 30 miles south by southeast of Thyatira, the church we looked at last Sunday. At the convergence of five main roads that were main roads of commerce. So it was a very commercial city. It was a city that lay at the base of Mount Timlos on the northern side of that mountain, and it looked down through a very rich and verdant valley called the Hermas Valley. So it was a very profitable place to do business. There was farming, and there was a lot of commerce going through there. It was a place that was a natural fortress. It's interesting, if you go to the ruins today, this town sat on the very end of a ridge or a protrusion out of the side of the mountain, so that it had a natural fortress on three sides of steep, impenetrable cliffs. In fact, the city was so impenetrable, but that a maxim came out in those days: to capture the Acropolis of Sardis was used as a maxim for doing the impossible. Because the city believed it could never be taken by military force from any direction. It was a city that literally had a golden past and a misplaced security. I said it had a golden past because in about 600 years before Christ, gold was discovered there. The Greek myth was that King Midas, you remember that guy who he prayed that he would be rich, and so the gods made him so that everything he touched turned to gold, and of course, every time he tried to eat or drink something, it turned to gold. So he was starving to death. And he was told by the gods that if he went and washed his hands in the spring of Pactolus, he would be free of that curse, which he did. And as he washed his hands in the spring of Pactolus, the spring became a fountain of gold. Well, that spring of Pactolus lies right outside of Sardis. And believe it or not, 500 years before Christ, they discovered gold dust in that spring. And the king, who was the king of that little town at that time, which was the capital of the capital of Lydia, was a guy named King Croesus. And he's not in any myth, but in reality he is known in ancient history for his tremendous wealth because he owned all the gold in that region. And he was a king who had just a fabulous palace, and he built Sardis into a miniature Athens. It was called the Golden City, in more ways than one. But he lost his city. His city was taken from him in 549 BC by a Persian king named Cyrus. Now, we're familiar with that guy because he's the one who captured Babylon and let Israel go back and rebuild the temple and reestablish their life in Israel. What had happened was after Cyrus had conquered Babylon and then Assyria and Palestine, he made his way up to Lydia, up in Turkey, and he besieged that city. They were trying to take Sardis for a long time, and it seemed to be an impossible task. In fact, Cyrus was about to leave and just say, you know, they're right, the city can't be taken. And then one night, interesting thing, one of his Persian officers watched a Lydian guard on the wall lean over to see what was going on, and his helmet fell off. And then that Persian watched as that guard, in the middle of the day, opened a side door in the wall and came down a secret passageway down to the bottom, picked up his helmet, and then went back up. So the general took note of that, and that night after the sun set, guess what he did? He took a small unit of men, and he climbed up that way, and he found out not only was the city gate unlocked, but it was open. And there was no one on guard. The Persians simply went into the Renaissance city, and they took it without a fight. Same thing would happen about 300 years later when a guy named Alexander the Great came there. And about 100 years after him, when again a man named Antiochus of Syria took that city. They all went up that secret passageway. And believe it or not, three times in a row, here's a city that just didn't learn its lesson. They found the city gate unlocked, no one on guard, because they felt like they could not be taken. In 17 AD, when Jesus Christ was just a young man, that city was destroyed. It was leveled by an earthquake. And so the emperor of Rome, a guy named Tiberius, rebuilt that city as a gift. He suspended taxes there for 5 years, and it became known as the Renaissance City. But the city began to die off almost immediately because the Acropolis was too small. The economy shifted to other cities. The gold ran out, and they lost their political favor with Rome. But the people called the Sardisians never seemed to notice those things. They lived in the dream world of their golden past with the myth that they were never in danger. It was almost as if it was a city of ostriches who put their heads in the sand and ignored the reality. They lived in this dream world of past glories and of a false sense of peace and security. And you know, it's that image that Jesus takes and uses to talk about the church of Sardis. The strange thing about Sardis was there is absolutely no mention of any threat from within or without. And yet they were dying. They were dying, William Barclay says, because they had a peace, but it was the peace of death. Barclay says there are two kinds of peace. There is the peace of conquest and achievement, the peace which comes after a great effort and a great conflict, in which a man has put everything he has into what he's after. And then there's the peace of a man who has ceased to care, the peace of a man who has sunk into a comfortable lethargy, the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of evasion and escape. So this is kind of the root of their problem. They lived in the glories of past history. They made peace with a sinful world, and they thought that they were always safe and never in danger. And Jesus Christ comes and says, boys and girls, time to wake up. So here's the Christ who appears to the church, the Christ of Sardis. Write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Once again, for the fifth time, Jesus takes something out of the vision of chapter 1 and ports it over into the city of Sardis and its context to identify that he is the great solution to the needs of that city. And he says he has seven spirits of God and seven stars. Now, the seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. We know that from chapter 4 when you see the God the Father on the throne, and to the right of him is one like a lamb that was slain, and before him are seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, where does that imagery come from? Well, if you looked back in Isaiah chapter 11, here's what you'd find. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is called, even to this day, in liturgical churches, the seven spirits of God. The Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So here is a picture. Once again, notice that it's the seven spirits of God. Seven is the symbolic number of fullness or completeness. Here's a picture of Jesus Christ, who possesses in himself the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and who's able to give the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as he did on Pentecost Sunday. I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, he says. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The book of Acts tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to preach in foreign languages and see many people come to Christ. So here is a picture of one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit and is able to give the fullness of the Spirit to his churches. And in his hand are these seven stars. We've learned about this in chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, what I believe to be the pastors of these churches, those who could be filled with the Spirit and become an army of revival men that the Lord could use in the renewing and reviving and restoring and reforming of his church. And this is the promise that Jesus Christ gave to us, to the apostles and to others who followed after him, that he would pour forth his Spirit on his church and on his preachers, and they would be used in a mighty way to revive the church, see a great spiritual harvest. So here's a church that's spiritually asleep. They need a wake-up call. And Christ said, I'm the one who can give you that. I can take my pastors and pour in them the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and they will no longer have a reputation of life, although they're dead. They will have real spiritual power, and the Lord will use them in a mighty way. So he has a condemnation. He criticizes them for something. And it's just this, that they are not what they appear to be. He says in verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is the only church I know of in the seven where Jesus moves the condemnation up before the exhortations. He really says, he cuts right to the point. You think you have a great, powerful, living church. That's your reputation, but really, you're dead. That's pretty blunt. Listen to what John Stott says. Sardis had acquired a great name. Its reputation as a progressive church had evidently spread far and wide. It was well regarded in the city and in the neighborhood. It was known by the other six churches in the province for its vitality. No false doctrine was taking root in its fellowship. We hear neither of Balaam, nor the Nicolaitans, nor of a Jezebel. What a live church you have at Sardis, visitors would exclaim with admiration when they attended its services or watched its activities, and so no doubt it appeared. Its congregation was probably quite large for those days and growing, while its program doubtless included many excellent projects. It had no shortage of money, talent, or human resources. There was every indication of life and vigor, but outward appearances are notoriously deceptive. And this socially distinguished congregation was a spiritual graveyard. It seemed to be alive, but it was actually dead. It had a name, a reputation for vitality, but it actually had no real right to claim that name or own that reputation. This, folks, goes along a lot with what we said this morning, that we tend to be, I mean, the essence of struggling with faith and struggling with idolatry has to do with the eyes and the ears. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And if you're going to be led astray spiritually, the surefire way to do that is to begin to believe only what you see. Kind of the American maxim, seeing is believing. When God has called us not to see, but to hear and believe. And here was a church who only looked at outward appearances. and believed what other people said about them. Everything externally looked great, but inside, they were dead. Because the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, in a small church or in a large church, is always an internal work. And the deepest work is usually what others cannot see right away. George Caird said, the church of Sardis was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. One man said their problem was that they had accommodated themselves to the measurement of success in their own culture. And the gilded city, the safe place, the impregnable fortress, the glorious past, the great name. And they were, quote, he says, too innocuous to be worth persecuting. It is interesting. It seems to be the great mystery of Sardis that they faced none of the struggles of the other churches. They had no heresy there. No Jezebel trying to lead them astray. They were not being persecuted like little Smyrna or Philadelphia. In fact, everything seemed to be well. Dennis Johnson says, that seems to be the problem. This church was spiritually unconscious. The sleeping majority had forgotten grace received in the past and the motivation for purity that grace supplies. Sardis had forgotten that it is engaged in spiritual holy war. This appears to be Sardis's root problem. They decided as a church to play it safe. They decided to find a way to affirm the people and the culture around them, to reflect back to the culture the values of that city, to display those openly so that people said, this is a great church. Why wouldn't you want to go there? Everything we believe in, they believe in. And the people poured into this place and they were dead. They became a Christian club and stopped being a Christian church. John White, the author John White, in his book Eros Defiled, talks about how this subtle shift from being a church to a holy club takes place. Listen carefully. Club versus church. Human society versus fellowship in the Christ. And the one you can afford to live and let live, sin is an embarrassment that you cope with expediently. It is not a moral issue, but a social inconvenience. But in God's view, it is deadly and destroys fellowship. We care rather for our reputations. We do not care for sinners. We care for numbers and for buildings and for political prestige, for academic recognition, for the technical excellencies of our TV productions, for our growing public respectability and our public relations. Indeed, instead of our being free to love and to plead, to warn and to rebuke, we are hung up with our own inner problems. We are inhibited. We are ourselves guilt-ridden. We are not prepared to lay cards on the table or to call spades spades. And because we are not accustomed to being simple and real and loving and direct, we are ill-equipped to deal with the spiritual realities and the deadly issues that face our souls. The principle holds for every form of spiritual decline in the day of our public triumph, but private failures. The church is a glorious oak, beautiful to behold, but at times rotten at the core. It cannot be reformed. It must be renewed. The Spirit of God stands by to start that renewal. And He will start it with you if you're willing to focus upon reality and not reputation. That's a hard thing to do. I don't want to present you in any way the false assumption that this is an easy thing. Let me tell you something. Nobody in this room worries more about his reputation than the guy looking at you and talking to you right now. It is a dagger through my proud heart every time somebody leaves this church. Every time somebody says, the worship stinks, the message is negative, I don't like you. I take that so personal. I appear to be a tough guy. I am a pansy. I go home and say to Jane every other week, I need to go find another job. Jane says, honey, You've been saying that for 30 years. Please just make up your mind. So we, you know, reputation's important. Who likes to be ill thought of? Who wants to be criticized? But folks, that's just part of being different for God. And if we're not willing to do that individually, and all of us are unwilling to do that individually, and you put us together in a congregation, guess what? Then all of a sudden the congregation isn't willing to do that, and we can end up like this church. These were not bad people. In fact, if we knew them, we would say, that church is full of great Christians. But we don't have the eyes of Christ to look deep down in their souls and say, no, they have a reputation of being great. And great they may be in the world's eyes, but they're not godly. And therein lay the problem. So Christ gives an exhortation to them. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. He simply tells them that they are to wake up from their lethargy, remember the gospel, to adhere to it and to repent. They were like the city that slept as the enemy sacked the town. And Jesus said, no, it's time to respond to this voice of God that Psalm 81 talks about. Respond to the word of God. Focus less on reputation and let the word of God tell you what is spiritual reality. That's the big challenge today, especially with young people, I think, but not just with them. Can this old book really speak into the real issues of our time? Well, that to me seems to be the number one essential question of living faith. When I come to the point and I say, this book does not have anything to say about postmodern reality, then my faith is dead. I am reading a book then that belongs in a museum or in a literature class at the university. But if I say, no, this is the living and abiding word of God, and God has a word for us today, then all of a sudden I am willing to face reality as Christ sees it. And that is a life-transforming perspective. Remember what God said in the Old Testament. The Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if we're not willing, folks, to look into this mirror of the soul, this commentator on our culture, then we are going to sleep the sleep of death, fall into spiritual lethargy, and be gone and not even know it happened. So what does Jesus tell them to do? What is his warning? He tells them to wake up. Look at verse 3. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I came against you. Jesus is hearkening back to a half a dozen parables that he told in his earthly ministry. Remember, he told all these parables about the last time, about his second coming. The 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. The sheep and the goats. The watchman of the house. The abusive head steward. And all of these things, the end of every single parable was this: watch therefore and pray, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And in one parable, he told about a family, a house that said, well, the master's been gone a long time, and he's not coming home anytime soon. And they began to drink up his alcohol and to eat his food and to abuse one another. And then he said, the Lord came back and he says, if the master of that house knew at one time the Lord would come back like a thief in the night, he would have been ready to receive him. So Jesus is saying, wake up, because if you don't, I will come to you like a thief in the night, or when you least expect it, and you won't be prepared for me. This is exactly what Paul says to the Ephesian church earlier on. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the best use of the time, knowing that these days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Beware, Jesus says. Not everything that is big and successful is a good thing. Those things can actually anesthetize you, numb you to the painful things that make you ready to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come now, as the last words of this book of Revelation say. So he commends them. There were some people in this church who were not like that. There's always a faithful remnant in every church. And he talks to that remnant in verse 4. He commends them. He said, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garment, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says that he describes these people as having clean clothes. They haven't soiled their garments. They were sincere, genuine people trying to lead a holy life, a godly core group of people. And these are the people who have not soiled their garments. That's a little euphemistic way of saying that they led a morally and socially upright life. Jude would say at the very end of his epistle, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by or soiled by the flesh. So dirty clothes means that we've accommodated ourselves to the world. You know, one of the things that's really hard for me, I would suggest that it's probably difficult for you, is to constantly remind myself that the things that the world admires, God usually despises. In fact, Jesus actually says that once. The things which man admire, God despises. Even sometimes how successful we look. Now, I know that this is negative. You're sitting there saying, why did we hire this guy? Why did we bring him here? Because you see, what I'm suggesting is that we worry less about our appearance and our reputation, and worry more about the inner man and the reality of our spiritual life, which means our friends who are not in the church might consider us a little bit geeky or weird or uncool or, no, it's this way. Sorry, the elga, a loser, okay? Because we're pursuing the things of God. But you know, loved ones, we can't have it both ways. We cannot offer up to God filthy garments and have him accepted. Isn't that what Isaiah says? All your righteous works are as unto me filthy garments. Repent and believe in me. So Jesus Christ says there's a little group of people who are trying to pursue the right things in the right way with the right spirit. And so he gives them a promise. Verse 5 and 6. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He gives them a threefold promise. In fact, this is the biggest, the richest, most multifaceted promise of all the churches, because this dying church needs some real encouragement to change. So he gives it to them. He says, number one, he will dress them in white robes. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Why does he use the word thus? Because he's harking back to verse 4. There are some who have not soiled their garments, and thus they shall be clothed with white garments. We're going to find out through the rest of the book in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 19, that every time the saints in heaven are pictured, they are clothed in white garments. We learn at the very end of the book, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself in fine white linen, bright and pure, for the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here's a picture of a person who's struggled for inner holiness his whole life, and now all of a sudden on Judgment Day, his external appearance matches his internal heart. He looks glorious because he pursued not a reputation for himself, but an honor with Christ. He went after the right things, and God rewarded him, not perhaps in his earthly life, but when Jesus comes again. Jesus has a way of paying people back in a great manner who went after the right things in life and honoring them for all of their spiritual and moral purity. Secondly, he promises never to blot their names out of the book of life. The book of life is mentioned a half a dozen times in the New Testament, and not just in the book of Revelations. It's mentioned in Philippians and other places. It's the role of the elect. Whether it actually exists or not, I don't know. It could be a number one of these symbols. But it does indicate at least this reality. As Paul said in 1 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. He's logged them somewhere, either in his mind or in an actual record someday, somewhere, all of these people. And you know what happens at the great white throne judgment? Two books are got out. First of all, the book of life. And it says, and the Lord looked to see whether or not their name was in the book of life. And those who were not in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then there's a book of deeds. If your name is not in the book of life, then you're judged by the book of deeds. So Jesus says, in a sense, if you strive to follow me with genuine, authentic faith and a holy walk, concerned about godliness and not reputation, I will enter because of your faith in Christ. I will enter you in the book of life, and it will never be blotted out. There's a promise here of assurance of one's salvation. Oftentimes, folks, it's probably the question that people have asked me the most as a pastor. And this is a simple question. Pastor, how can I really be sure that I'm saved? And you know, I don't know a more important question that could be asked anybody. And I always tell them, well, there's two sides to this coin called assurance. Number one, has there been a time in your life when you genuinely have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you're trusting only Christ as your Lord and Savior? The second side of that coin is, have you seen in your life the changing work of the Holy Spirit making you more Christ-like over time? If you answer yes to both of those things, you can be certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die. That's what Jesus is promising them. Because he worked in their life, this sevenfold spirit, this fullness of the Holy Spirit brought them to repentance and faith and to pursuit of Christ, and they saw the change in their life, a life that was not soiled by the world. They have an assurance that when the roll call, as the old southern hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, they'll be there. They'll be numbered among the ones who are secure in Christ. And thirdly, he promises, this is perhaps the greatest promise of all, to serve as their advocate, their defending attorney on Judgment Day. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. John had written earlier in his first letter, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate means in Greek a defending attorney. So here we step before the judgment seat of God, and God says, now, Michael Frederick Ross, Columbus, Ohio, 1949, let's see. And he opens up the book of life, and he says, yep, your name's here. But he opens up the book of deeds, and he says, my goodness, what a checkered life you have. And all of a sudden, there rises to stand beside me his own son, Jesus Christ, who says, Father, I represent this man. I am his advocate. And I declare to you that under my name and blood, this man is not guilty of cleansed of all sin and stands before you in my righteousness. Now, this isn't even a fair trial. His dad's the judge. And his father says, well, then, there is no condemnation for that young man, in Christ, that old guy in Christ Jesus. Although I'll look young then, I'll be glorified. And I'm not guilty. Final verdict, not guilty. Jesus said several times in his earthly ministry, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. So here's some faithful people confessing Christ in the city of Sardis, in the city of Charlotte. They're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're faithful to him through thick and thin, even when it costs them their reputation. And Jesus remembers that and says, be assured, my friends, come the day of judgment, I will rise and speak on your behalf. And just for your encouragement, my Father always gives me whatever I ask. And when I ask for you, he will say, they're yours. Here's the irony of it all. For a church so obsessed with reputation, with success, with appearances, the ones who were honored by Christ in glory, the ones who he claimed for himself, the ones he gave a glorious name to and just stunning apparel, were the ones who in this life didn't really care what other people thought about them. They wanted Christ to think well of them. And so, as I mentioned at the start of the opening of this message, I don't really know what church we are. But I'll tell you this. I think if we had to talk about American evangelicalism, we could say that it's pretty much like Sardis. We have a name of being alive, but that name is deceptive. You know, one of my heroes was John Stott. That's why I quote him a lot. He died this past year. Listen to what he says in his closing remarks about this church of Sardis. He said, the distinction between reputation and reality, between what human beings see and what God sees, is of great importance to every age and every place. And although we have responsibility to others, we are primarily accountable to God alone. It is before him that we stand, and to him that one day we must give an account. We should not, therefore, rate human opinion too highly, becoming depressed when criticized and elated when flattered. We need to remember that the Lord reads our thoughts and knows our motives. He can see how much reality there is behind our profession and how much life behind our facade. Now, that could be good news and that could be challenging. But the encouragement is that the one speaking about this holds in one hand the pastors and churches, and in the other hand the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And any time he wants to give us that Holy Spirit to refine our success, to change the way we value certain things, to cause us to move towards prayer that God would revive us, to humble ourselves, as James says, with weeping and repentance so that he might exalt us at the proper time. Whenever he wants to do that, he can do it. He can come to the American evangelical church at large and pour forth his spirit on them. And their reputation will now be matched by their reality. And he can come to us in a church like Christ's Covenant and make our name match our living. He can do that with you, with your loved ones and roommates and your family. It's not a difficult thing for him. I suggest to you, loved ones, it's almost impossible for me to lead the kind of life that would match the reputation that Christ has given to us. I can't do it in my own strength. And when I try, I become a fake. What I can do is to be genuine before God and say, you know, Lord, I need you to revive us again so that your people can rejoice in you. I'm not all that people think I am. I'm not all that you say I am in the scripture. There's a huge gap between my reputation as a Christian and the reality of my Christian experience. But you, by your Holy Spirit, in times of renewal, reformation, and revival, you can close that gap so that we have an authentic faith. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We need power that can enter into the souls of men and break them and smash them and humble them and then make them brand new. And that is the power of the living God. And we must be confident that God has this power as much today as he had 100 years ago and 200 years ago and even before that. And we must begin to seek that power and to pray for it. We must begin to plead and to yearn for it. This is the kind of prayer we need. I see no hope until the individual members of the church are praying for this thing, praying for revival. That's what this little church could do. My wife asked me on the way, you know, did they experience revival? You know, we don't know. In the annals of early church history, Sardis is never mentioned after this little, we don't know anything about them. I pray that they did, that God baptized them with a fullness. But really, whether they did or not is of no import to us. It's whether we do or not. That's the important thing. Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Oh, wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us, revive thy church in every part. O heart of Christ, once broken for us, 'tis there we find our strength and rest. Our broken, contrite hearts now solace, and thy waiting church be blessed. Revive us, Lord, in zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and white. Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. Amen. Father, we do need you to revive us again so that your people can rejoice in you, so that the world can see once again what genuine faith, Christian life is like, so that the reality of our church meets the reputation that you have granted to us. Come, Holy Spirit, shine upon us with your beams divine, issuing from thy radiance bright. Come, give us light and love and life. Renew us as individuals as we grow stale and even lethargic in our faith, and renew our marriages, our families, renew our school, Covenant Day School, and our congregation here, Christ Covenant Church. Renew the PCA, your church in America, both evangelical and mainline, both Catholic and Protestant. Pour out your spirit upon it. Bring a mighty, mighty revival and a new reformation, not just for our sake, but for the sake of those who need to see genuine Christianity and know the living Christ who lives through us. But do it most of all so that we can confess Christ and give honor to him, and that he might someday confess us before you, O Father, on your throne, saying, "These are mine. Robe them in white, for they are worthy." And this we would pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.